The Bible reading tonight comes from the book of Luke in chapter 1, starting at verse 39 through to verse 56. When we pick up just after the angel has left Mary, telling her that of the child that she will be carrying. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
My delight to worship with you. I'll be very sad to leave Sydney tomorrow. Maybe I won't. Someone told me it was 4 degrees, just 4, in Chicago. Yeah. Anyway, big decision to face tomorrow. But for tonight, I'm very thankful to be worshiping with you. And I'd like to talk with you a bit about the figure of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This woman has captivated the imagination of theologian and historian and poet alike. Anthony Abbott's first stanza of his poem, "Out of That Darkness," captures this fascination. "The stable is always somewhere else. The chapped faces of the old astrologers and the stains of their robes remind us that the camels they rode must have smelled of dung, and the child they saw there was not at all what anyone wanted. How cold was Mary? Did Joseph wonder? This stable, this birth, this most unlikely of all beginnings." The story of Mary invites us to ponder God's workings, even as Mary herself pondered all that happened to her and around her. As we explore the several references to Mary found in the Gospels, what we discover are 3 essential components to her identity. She is a mother, she is a prophet, and she is a disciple. The Gospel writers see in her life of faith a witness to the complexity of following God. A common thread throughout all the experiences and events is Mary's posture of pondering the mystery of God. She treasures, she puzzles, she questions, and ultimately she remains steadfast. And that is why she serves as an exemplar for discipleship. First then, Mary as the mother of Jesus the Messiah. While Mary's motherhood is a key part of who she is, in the next few Sundays, you all will be looking very closely at her life around the time of Jesus' birth, and so I'll not spend too much time here. I will only note her son's birth to highlight themes that stretch through her life. Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel and told that she will bear a son who is to be named Jesus, and this son will be great and his kingdom will never end. Mary becomes pregnant, and just before Jesus is born, Joseph and Mary travel from Galilee to Bethlehem, a town that is packed with travelers participating in a census. Now, our typical reconstruction of the scene is that Joseph and Mary inquire at all the hotels and motels only to be turned away, and then finally someone takes pity on them and hands them the keys to the stable out back. And well, that scene is far from true for several reasons. First, the townspeople, the Jewish townspeople, would have extended hospitality to any traveling Jew, especially one whose ancestors hailed from this region. Hospitality held a much higher social priority in the ancient world than it does in many parts of the Western culture today. Second, Bethlehem did not have hotels as we think of them. Instead, people might build a room onto their home that served as a guest room. It is these rooms that are filled to overflowing when Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. Third, homes in Bethlehem and elsewhere around Judea were comprised of one large room divided into two spaces, one reserved for animals and the other for humans. If the family had the resources, they would put a second room onto the main room, and that space was reserved exclusively for guests. The family's home was partitioned either by having the animals' quarters a few steps lower than the family quarters or by building a timbered partition between the two spaces. The mangers might be made of wood and placed on the floor in the animal quarters when it was feeding time. I saw similar home structures among the Maasai in Kenya. One entered their mud, dung, and stick homes through a cloth-covered doorway and into the animal section, and then through another passage into the family's room where they lived and slept. This arrangement allowed the family to protect their animals from roving lions or from human thieves. Thus, Mary and Joseph stay with another family in that family section of the home and not in the guest room. Mary gives birth to Jesus, probably with the aid of a midwife. And after 8 days, Luke tells us that Jesus is circumcised. And after 40 or more days, the couple travels with him to nearby Jerusalem to the temple for Mary's purification rites and to dedicate Jesus, their firstborn, as commanded in Exodus. At the temple, both the prophetess Anna and the devout man Simeon speak about this special child. And then Simeon speaks to Mary these words, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." Luke presents Mary as active and contrasts her faith with the doubt shown by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. The wider goal for Luke is to contrast John the Baptist with Jesus, and so this portrait of Mary is part of Luke's larger objective. But if we look at Matthew's gospel and how Matthew communicates theologically with the use of details, we find a rather passive Mary. But this is not a passivity related to weakness. Rather, it is a passivity that heightens the suspense surrounding the dangers that are faced by Jesus and his mother Mary. Notice that almost every time Jesus is mentioned, so is Mary. And every time Mary is mentioned, so is Jesus. Thus, these two are an inseparable pair, and both face danger. Well, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We also have Mary, the prophet. As Luke develops Mary's character, she emerges as a prophet. She speaks prophetically. Several points bear this out. First, in response to Gabriel's message, Mary identifies herself as God's slave or God's servant, doulos. This is a very familiar self-designation used by disciples and apostles. Both Paul and James identify themselves as slaves of Christ. It is not helpful, therefore, to translate this term here in Luke as handmaiden, as though Mary says she's the handmaiden of the Lord, because there's nothing specifically female or feminine in Mary's response to the angel's call. Second, her prophetic call takes form in her Magnificat, that hymn to God sung after Mary visits with Elizabeth that you just heard read to you. Notice that she announces God's judgment upon those who abuse their wealth and power and highlights God's vindication of the poor and the needy. Additionally, Mary testifies to the widespread Jewish belief that the Messiah would establish the Davidic kingdom. This hope was usually understood to mean that the Messiah would reestablish righteous worship in the temple and would drive out the Romans from the land. Recall this question that the disciples ask Jesus in Acts 1:6. Now, at this point, of course, in the story, these disciples have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They know about his death, they are witnessing to his resurrection, and they still, after being with Jesus for a couple of weeks after his resurrection, they still ask him this question. Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Like Mary, also these disciples still believed that Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of God meant a political entity that had defendable boundaries. Well, Mary, taking that perspective, as the story unfolds, not everything lines up as she expected. Luke notes that after the shepherds told their story, Mary pondered their words, remembering and reflecting on them. Did her expectations of a victorious king include the worship of these lowly shepherds? The confusion continues with Simeon's message to her that a sword would pierce her soul. And it is heightened several years later when the boy Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem after a festival and his parents start back to Galilee. Well, they realize Jesus isn't with them. They head back to Jerusalem, and after 3 days of frantic searching, they finally find him at the temple. And Mary expresses frustration that he was not also frantically looking for them. Jesus indicates that he thought it should be obvious to them that he would be in his Father's house. Now, this is the first time that Jesus speaks in Luke's gospel. And Jesus distinguishes his earthly parents with their commendable piety from his heavenly Father's purposes in his ministry. Jesus returns to Nazareth with his parents, but something is different. His parents cannot expect special treatment. God's work comes first. And once again, Mary contemplates God's actions. Luke describes this in language similar to that used of her reaction to the shepherd's news. So we see Mary as the mother of Jesus. We see Mary speaking prophetically, but we also see Mary as the model disciple. Let's return for a moment to the beginning of the story for Mary, when Gabriel visits her with good news that she will bear the Messiah, Jesus. Some modern interpreters have looked at this encounter as one of possible negotiation between Mary and Gabriel. We can imagine Gabriel canvassing Galilee to see if he can find some young woman to go along with God's plan. And we think Mary has this great moment of decision thrust upon her unawares. Suddenly, she's at a significant and unfamiliar crossroads. What will she choose? By emphasizing choice, we think we are making Mary more active or more involved in the plan of redemption. We think that by saying Mary is free to choose, that we are thereby preserving her dignity and her identity. But true freedom is realizing that the only true option is loving God. Genuine freedom is not about having many options from which to choose, but is choosing the only real option, becoming the one we were created to be. So Luke does not present Gabriel as bringing Mary a choice, nor does he give her credit for accepting God's idea. Instead, he announces that Mary will participate with God in bringing the Messiah to Israel. She participates in God's plan. This plan, the second person of the Trinity, who is in very nature God, will empty himself and become human. At this moment in history, Mary, who is fully human in every way, will have one of her eggs miraculously fertilized, and her womb will be home for the incarnate one for 9 months. Cynthia Rigby suggests, quote, "As in the case with Mary, the question is not whether we will choose to take part in God's plan, but whether we will embrace who we are as carriers bearers, irreplaceable participants in the life of the unnameable God who calls us by name by becoming a particular human being called by a particular name. Mary's reaction is consistent with who she is, with who she was 5 minutes before Gabriel spoke with her. She believes herself, as a faithful Jew, to be participating in God's redemptive work in the world. Her participation is secondary, as any creature's activity is secondary to his or her creator's work. But her self, her particular person, blood and bones, soul and spirit, participated in the incarnation. Otherwise, the incarnation is but a shadow. Martin Luther explains it this way. Mary suckled God, rocked God to sleep, prepared broth and soup for God. Now, Mary does not understand all that God is doing with the birth of her baby, but she thinks she knows more than it turns out she actually does. And I can say to you, I have felt at times I knew exactly where God was going. We were tracking together. And then I was brought up short. God actually had something else going on. Mary's confidence in her own clarity about God's plan is shaken when Jesus begins his ministry. Mary fails to grasp what he is doing. And she is also arguably the one who could be considered most open to Jesus' work. So she's both eager and she fails to see. This is a common enough plight of the disciples overall. Two particular incidences illustrate this point. John writes a most unusual miracle story about Jesus turning water to wine at the apparent instigation of his mother. And Mark speaks about Mary and Jesus' brothers seeking to take Jesus out of the limelight and back home, for they think he is crazy. One story suggests disbelief about who Jesus is, and the other at least some belief. So what is going on? Well, in the second chapter of his gospel, John tells of a miracle in Cana, where at a local wedding celebration, Jesus miraculously makes water into wine. Two words are especially important to explain. First, Jesus identifies his mother as woman. In fact, John does not name Mary, and Jesus never addresses her as mother. We hear of her only here in Cana and at the cross. Woman is not a typical designation a son would use towards his mother, but we should not assume that Jesus speaks this word in any kind of derogatory sense. Instead, what Jesus is doing is reorienting their relationship from family to disciple. The evidence for this includes our second important term, hour. For the first time in John's gospel, Jesus speaks about his hour. His hour has not arrived, and the reader wonders, what is this hour? Well, as the gospel unfolds, we discover that hour points to the cross, when the Father will glorify the Son. Mary is the first to hear of this hour, and she will be there when this hour is complete. But why this miracle? Why a wedding? Why water to wine? John does several things with this sign. First, he establishes Jesus' humanity, something that was not focused on in John's first chapter. Second, he provides hints as to what Jesus' kingdom will look like, that the cross does not mean failure, but glorification. Wedding points to the eschatological banquet where the Lamb, Jesus, and his bride, the church, will feast. The messianic age is one of plenty, and Jesus' miracle foreshadows such abundance. Third, John drops hints about the coming crucifixion and resurrection as he opens the story of the wedding at Cana by declaring that it happened on the third day. It is only with Jesus' death and resurrection that Jesus can truly supply the deepest needs of his mother and all humanity. But arguably, Mary does not appreciate these finer points, nor does John expect her to. The reader will learn the impact of the event by the end of the story. Mary shows great courage and trust in Jesus, even a willingness to be understood as a disciple, woman rather than mother. She invites Jesus to act, to demonstrate his glory and his power. And presumably, she reacts as do the other disciples. John tells us they responded with faith. But as the months stretch on and no messianic kingdom appears, Mary begins to lose her nerve or fear, and concerns of social honor surface. And this is what we see in Mark's gospel. It is without doubt that Mark presents Jesus' family in a negative light. In chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, he describes Jesus' family seeking him out because they are convinced he is out of his mind. Jesus' family is concerned that his healings and his exorcisms might indicate that he has been influenced by powerful spirits. They want to protect the family honor by removing him from center stage. Now, this contrasts with the leaders from Jerusalem who want to establish that Jesus' power comes from evil. To the latter, Jesus declares that anyone who denies that his power is from God is condemned. But to his family, Jesus declares that his ministry to God takes precedence over their claims. In this, Mark is in line with what we've already seen in Luke's account, namely that Jesus must redefine what family means, especially family loyalty. No longer does kin relationship take precedent. Now it is the family of God to which a believer's primary loyalty must be given. Well, let's shift back to John's gospel. After the wedding miracle, Mary fades from the scene until the climax of the narrative. John indicates that Mary stands with the beloved disciple near the cross as her son takes his last breaths. Personal anguish must have been overwhelming. And I wonder if Simeon's words came to her mind. A sword will pierce your own soul. Did she recall her son's words spoken as a boy? I must be in my father's house. And then wonder, where is his heavenly father at this moment when Jesus is suspended between life and death? But the Gospel of John does not focus on these things. Instead, it highlights Jesus' words to his mother. He addresses her one last time. Woman, here is your son. And then he shifts his gaze to the beloved disciple. Here is your mother. Did Jesus not have brothers who could take care of Mary? Yes. But Jesus has redefined family to include those of faith. And Jesus identifies Mary as a disciple, as one who has pondered the teachings and the deeds of her son. No, of her Messiah, even to his final hour when the Son is glorified by the Father. We don't hear of Mary at the tomb, discovering it empty or seeing the risen Lord. Once again, she stands beyond the immediate narrative. We have to move to the Acts of the Apostles for the final scene. In Acts 1:14, we find her with those believers and apostles who diligently pray together as they wait for God's next act. And it comes soon. It's Pentecost. Mary participated in the birth of Jesus and in the birth of the church. She knew the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit in her conceiving of Jesus, and she experienced the indwelling fire of the Holy Spirit as the church burst into being. Mary's identity includes being Jesus' mother, being a prophet of God's work in the world, and being an exemplar disciple or a follower of God. She is not God's partner in salvation. Rather, Mary demonstrates the deep relationship that believers share as they enter into God's covenantal grace extended to all humans. This relationship is marked by suffering and confusion alongside hope and joy. Mary's song invites believers to magnify our Lord, to rejoice in our Savior, to rest in his mercy, and to trust in his promises. Her life reflects a journey of joy, sadness, confusion, but ultimately fulfillment of her hopes, which is the redemption of God's faithful and the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the church. Her testimony invites us to go and do likewise. Be open to God's call. Be eager to see God working. Be willing to stand fast in the face of confusion, knowing that in his time, God will make all things known. In that sure hope, we, like Mary, can magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior. Amen.